So for 2 Timothy 1:13 through 14, Paul writes to Timothy, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." This is unique language for Paul. We don't often hear him talking about guarding and protecting. It happens here and there, but when we think of a good deposit, we might think an envelope with some money in it. Yesterday, Maddie and I went to a 3,000-acre farm out near the Buffalo. It was beautiful and majestic, and there were 300 goats and hundreds of cattle and tens of thousands of baby turkeys. So this place was just a real mental shift from Fayetteville suburban city life. And the coolest part about that was hearing about how it had been passed down from our friend's great-grandfather down to his son, down to his son, from the fathers to the sons. And it was, in a sense, a good deposit, but it not in the sense of just petty cash that you need to take care of. It was this thing that needs to be cultivated and expanded and taken care of. And I just think of the gospel as the good deposit that the church was guarding and protecting and expanding and cultivating. And that's so much bigger than 3,000 acres of Ozark Highlands. And it's so much more powerful and beautiful. And that's the framework I want to kind of see what the church did today. So we've looked at the early church guarding the good deposit, hearing this word from Paul, and guarding it through persecution. And that was kind of the theme of Trey's week and last week. But these first Christians, they worked within congregations and between churches, between big cities with influence, and they preserved their gospel witness with scripture and with early creeds and lots of different just arguments against different challenges from the outside. We looked at all of those, but what we'll see today is what happens when persecution is replaced with power and pomp and praise from the outside, when the environment around them is not hostile, but actually accepting and lifts up the church. What kinds of challenges come to mind? And what kinds of questions were asked by the church at that time? So the environment around the church took a complete 180 at the beginning of our story. And just keep in your mind how ought the church guard the good deposit when they're in an environment of acceptance. Keep that question in mind as we move through the rest of our time. 312, I promise I won't say many years for you guys. 312 was a year full of turmoil politically for Rome. There's a war raging around an empty throne that was waiting to be filled by someone with enough militaristic might to take it over. Two combatants were left. You may have heard one of their names, potentially both if you were awake in world history class. One of whom was Constantine. So if you've seen the Da Vinci Code or you were paying attention to world history, Constantine is a monumental figure, not just in church history, but world history. The night before the battle, this final battle that was going to be fought between Maxentius and Constantine, the night before the battle, Constantine prayed to what he called the supreme God, the Christian God, and he prayed for victory. And while he was praying, a flaming cross was hovering in the sky with the words, "Conquer by this." And later that night, that wasn't it for that night, Christ himself appears and gave Constantine the sign of Chi Rho. You'll see these signs, that you'll see the Chi Rho sign on church signs today. Even just down the street from my house is a Lutheran church with the Chi Rho, the first two letters of Christ's name. So Jesus himself appeared to Constantine, gave the sign of the Chi Rho, and it was called a safeguard in all engagements with enemies. So you see the sort of mysticism that Constantine's taking into the battle. He's he's attributing his fighting to the supreme God, and he's asking for victory. All we know from this is that Constantine took the cross and the Cairo, and he did conquer. He did win. We don't know how much of that story is real. And much like that story, we don't know exactly how faithful Constantine was in his personal faith. All we have is how he affected the church. Upon victory, Constantine became emperor. He was a wholly different kind of ruler. He attributed his success to our Christian God, although he may not have had a full understanding as to who this God was. And the next year, 313, he issued the Edict of Milan. So the Edict of Milan is part one of the two-step process you'll see as the church went from persecution to power. Edict of Milan was step one. The next step happened about 90 years later. Edict of Milan did three things. So think of Edict of Milan as a toleration kind of act. So it was the halfway point between persecution and power. It granted Christians the right to worship freely. They could worship however they wanted. And it restored properties to churches. They could own their own property. It wouldn't be seized by the government anymore. And then the church was actually compensated for losses suffered under persecution. So they were just recompensated for those things. The other piece is that Constantine also allowed Christians to serve openly in the Roman government. He didn't care if you were a Christian, but he actually praised Christians. And this led lots of people to think that Constantine was more interested in power. He wanted to make a kind of patronage relationship with Christians, and he really lifted their status in the government. So we think of the palace guard that Apostle Paul mentions. They knew that he was imprisoned for Christ centuries before this point. They heard the gospel from Paul, but responding would have meant loss of employment at the very least. It would have meant maybe death, maybe imprisonment, persecution, and they had this high position. And then we think of Philippi, when Paul and Silas were in jail. There was a jailer who was likely a soldier, and when he found out that he failed at his post, he was about to kill himself. And only after he had reached that point where he was a dead man walking was he interested in faith. So that is a stark contrast to Christians openly serving in government. In a mere three centuries, we moved from people only interested in Christianity when they have a death sentence on their head to now they are in the highest positions of power. Christianity was not the state religion as sometimes assumed at this point. Constantine didn't go that far with the Edict of Milan. Repentance and belief before this edict, before Constantine came to power, repentance and belief were two sides of the same death sentence. But they had become just another religion on the slate of potential cults that you can follow. So what do you guys make of this? That's my first question. Was it a good thing, yes or no, for the church that Constantine came to power? What do you guys think? It's a little bit tricky. So the seriousness of faith was sort of lifted off. Yeah, I think that's true. I think we can go ahead and say that toleration was a good step for the church. The fact that they could worship freely was a good step. Again, it gets sticky. It gets strange because we are in this context of, you guys can recognize, it's definitely okay to be a Christian, and it's definitely sometimes even just more politically savvy to be a Christian. So there were a few unhelpful legacies. Unhelpful is a friendly term. I'm being kind, and we'll see those legacies that were left. But it was a mixed bag. Remember, as I speak about these negative legacies, that it was a real mixed bag. So I mentioned Constantine's personal faith, kind of like his telling of victory, was a mystery. It was never quite known what he believed in himself. He allowed the imperial cult to remain. You could worship around the emperor, but he didn't allow his image to be worshipped. He kept pagan deities on Roman coinage, but the most prominent one that he kept around was the sun, which some people will say he's identifying with Jesus, like the physical sun. He had a desire to protect Christians throughout the empire, but he seemed to believe whichever doctrine was gaining the most prominence in the church, whether it was heresy or orthodoxy, and we'll see some of those heresies in a minute. He served the church by calling together the Council of Nicaea early in his reign, but he, in a way, laid the foundation for later beliefs that the head of state is also the head of the church by default. That was a development that had not existed before him. And just a side note, you'll tend to confuse people about your role if you call yourself the 13th apostle. That was a title he liked to give himself. After Constantine's death in 337, for decades, there was a real ragtag group of emperors. There's just a series of veering between heresy, orthodoxy, back to paganism, and for decades there was just turmoil as to what is the religion of the palace, of the seat of power in Rome. Theodosius the First. You don't have to write that down. It's a little bit strange of a name. Theodosius, just remember it, the sound of it, as we're going to come back to him a couple times. At the end of the 4th century, Theodosius did two things, and this is the second step on the way from persecution to power. He ordered destruction of all temples, all pagan temples, and he made Christianity the official state religion. So Constantine allowed Christians to worship as they wanted. Theodosius, almost a century later, made Christianity the official state religion. So what happened was, if you wanted to be in any post in government, you had to say these words and pretend to be a Christian or be genuinely faithful, but sometimes it was hard to tell. Theodosius I, his mandate to destroy temples of the pagans and make Christianity the state religion, it made three developments happen. Christian faith became often a means to political advancement. And then alongside this, many pagan worship practices didn't just go away when the temples went away. They actually infiltrated slowly into the church. So we see this with Mary being venerated and saints being prayed to. That's a very close link to pagan worship practices before Theodosius. And then third, Christians turned from being persecuted, and now they actually could persecute others. They were in a position to persecute people who disagreed with death sentences and imprisonment and just things that were radically different from merely 100 years ago. So some of these developments apply more to the church today, and some of these don't. We're in a Baptist setting in 21st century America. So of the three developments, Christian faith becoming a means to political advancement, pagan worship practices in the church, and then Christians persecuting others. What do you think applies to the church today of those three? What kind of traps are set before us and we can just walk into? Yeah. Yeah. So how do you think that plays out? Like, how do you see that playing out? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I definitely think Christian faith, just spoken out loud with the mouth, is a means to political advancement today and has been for centuries. I call these three things they're really traps, because they aren't inevitable for the church to walk into throughout the ages, but they're very, very easy to walk into, to care more about the connection between Christian faith and politics than our Christian faith and each other as the church, to care about kind of other practices of other religions, like seeping slowly into the church, and then without realizing, actually persecuting other people. Those three are as relevant today, but definitely political advancement. So ending our time on Constantine and these imperial developments, these government developments, my good friend Michael Abraham, he was taught here before, he shared with me a quote that I think hits hard. What would happen when those who called themselves servants of a carpenter suddenly saw themselves surrounded by imperial pomp and power? Would they remain firm in their faith? Or would it be that those who had stood firm before tortures and before beasts would give way to the temptations of an easy life and a social prestige? That's hard to swallow, honestly. But I want to comfort you guys. There were people who remained faithful in these changing times of the church in the 300s and into the 400s. We're going to look at three church fathers. On your handout, we have Ambrose of Milan, Jerome of Antioch, and this last one can be pronounced two different ways, but I'm going to be kind to my wife and pronounce it Augustine. You can also say Augustine of Hippo. Think of these fathers not just as important men, but these were men who stayed faithful in times of confusion. They were faithful to the good deposit that we mentioned earlier. And a lot of that faithfulness involved addressing heresy. And whenever I speak about heresies that these men addressed, don't think in terms of winning a debate. It is that. It is so much more than that, though. These men were all in pastoral roles at one time or another, and so they cared mostly about the sheep that they were shepherding. And to shepherd sheep towards Christ, you need to shepherd them away from error and the cliffside of heresy. So Ambrose, he was a well-educated, refined man. Think scholarly, and he was very up to date with the trends of the day. He was well known in Rome. He had influence with the Roman government. He knew powerful people. But that didn't end up corrupting him. He actually, it happened in reverse. He was actually really reforming a lot of the practices in Roman government and were calling people to repentance when they had been unchecked for centuries. So he's remembered for his significant influence within the government and then his efforts against Arianism. I'll define that in a second, but Arianism is what he was really caring for. He had so much influence that he would actually mentor and held a close advisory relationship with Emperor Theodosius that we mentioned earlier, the one who made Christianity the state religion. Christian leaders had gone from persecution at emperor's hands to a seat at their tables. I know I keep mentioning this, but it's like, it is a complete 180. And Christians in the West have never seen such widespread persecution switch over to an advisory role and a mentor friendship with the emperor. We've never seen that again after this time. So he's also remembered for Arianism and his deep just concern and hatred for false teaching. Arianism rejected the Trinity. We don't speak of the Trinity often in explicit terms, but we're going to be speaking about it today because involved in Arianism is rejection of Christ's divinity. And if Christ isn't divine, you can imagine all kinds of rabbit trails we can go down where it's just this mere man who was a good moral example and just taught us, you know, how to live a good life, but never actually sacrificed himself as our perfect substitute. Everything centers and hinges on the cross, and Arianism, in a sense, just by definition, denies the power of the cross. It's a good example of sacrificing for people you love instead of the actual ultimate sacrifice that we need. So he battled Arianism in writing, but he actually used his influence to battle Arianism, to battle false teaching. He influenced Empress Justina before Theodosius. Empress Justina, she was trying to make Arian worship. She was one of those veering rulers in between Constantine and Theodosius. She tried to make Arian worship widespread. She wanted churches to teach Arianism because she really liked the kind of the formulaic, like, this is how to be a good person type teaching. And he actually stopped that. He squashed that effort. And he was well known in the church after that. He was known in the government, and now he is known in the church for battling false teaching. And we see when Milan, the northern Italian town, their bishop died. He was actually an Arian teacher. He believed all of these doctrines of rejection of Christ's divinity. He died. And when he died, there was this spontaneous outpouring of support from the people of Milan. Just the regular, everyday, you know, the blacksmiths, the stoneworkers. And they loved Ambrose. And they loved how he taught, how he revered the Bible. And we see an early example of congregationalism because they elected him to the bishop role in Milan. Ambrose is important for those two things, his influence in Roman government for the sake of biblical teaching, and just his faithful witness against Arianism. But thirdly, he's actually important because he mentored Augustine, we mentioned earlier. We're going to talk about more in depth. Augustine looked to Ambrose as a father. He turned to faith because of Ambrose's teaching and his pastoral care. Before we get to Augustine, let's talk about Jerome for a minute. While Ambrose was making a name for himself in the Italian peninsula, Jerome grew up in Antioch in the eastern Mediterranean, in a very, you know, eastern tradition of Christianity. But he was surprisingly reasonable and loved the Latin language. He didn't really fit in as much with the Eastern tradition of mystical understanding of Christianity. He studied the Bible deeply and became a scholar, not just a teacher. He was great with language, and he made a name for himself quickly. Born in 347, less than 30 years later, he was called by the Pope in Rome to come be his personal secretary and come help him with his writings and his messages to the public. He was the Pope's personal secretary as of 374. His skills were recognized so much that he was commissioned to complete a new Latin translation of the Bible. Last week we talked about this huge six-column like Greek translation of Hebrew texts, but the Latin translations were very subpar. They weren't very useful for Latin-speaking congregations. So Jerome was commissioned to use his Bible scholarship, his skill with languages, to make a new Latin translation, Old Testament and New Testament. You may have heard of this, but it's called the Vulgate. And he completed that in Bethlehem in Israel after the Pope died. He moved back to Bethlehem in the east and completed the Vulgate. The Vulgate has had, this is just a sidebar, but it's had immense influence on the Roman Catholic Church for centuries. I mean, over 1,000 years of this translation, this one translation done in the 300s being used by literally millions and millions of Christians. And just an example of some of the problems with the Vulgate, I am no Bible scholar, but I just want to highlight one shortcoming of it. Repent and believe. We hear that those two words put together. In the Vulgate, that's translated from the Greek to what we would say, make penance and believe. You can see how some of the error of Catholic thought like just seeped in via this Latin translation. When we need to make penance and pay for our sins via payment or confession or any other such thing, it's not the gospel. It's not the good deposit that Paul mentions to Timothy. It's not repent and believe. It's pay and believe. Make penance. But Jerome was a faithful follower, and he also was known for extensive commentaries on the Bible. So at the Dixitree used bookstore just down the street, you can buy like this massive set. Like, you probably need a truck to haul it all off, and a couple $100 as well. So Jerome is known for his Bible commentaries as well, but which are just amazing to look at in our 21st century context. But Jerome, he is interesting because his faith was really shaken whenever Rome fell. Whenever barbarians from the outside were conquering Rome, were sacking it over and over, his faith suffered when that happened. And that should give us pause, because he called Rome the culmination of divine agency in human history. He saw Christian Rome, you know, this Christianity as state religion, as the actual culmination of human history. We've reached this new high, and Christian Rome is God's gift to the world. And then when Rome was being sacked, he was quoted, I mean, he was in this deep lament, and he was quoted as saying, how can the mother of nations become their tomb? How can these nations just die in Rome? Like, this city that an empire that God had built to be Christian, how can it fall? So, before we get to some of the answers to that lament, how would you guys address that? If someone looked at any nation throughout history or today as the real culmination of God's covenant people, what would you say to that? Do you think people have put too much trust in America as a nation? As God's like special people separate from the world? You guys see that here and there? There is something wrong with that view. And there is, just like Jerome's faith was shaken when Rome fell, if bad things happen to America and Christians' faith is shaken, that is a telltale sign that they're blending these two kingdoms, if you will, the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of man. So we may have our answers today in 21st century America towards that kind of view, but that needed to be answered in Jerome's time. His faith needed to be answered while it was shaken at Rome's falling. So Augustine had an answer. He wrote arguably the most important Christian work besides the Bible, called The City of God. And I'll mention the Dixitree used bookstore again. About City of God for $4. So you can have this immensely powerful Christian work, probably the most influential besides the Bible, for $4. Or you can go see a movie at AMC. You pick. His answer could be summed up, I mean, I'm summing up thousands of pages, but I'm giving you a real trailer of these church fathers' lives. His answer was in that separation of city of man, where self-love and self-care are king. They matter more than anything else. Taking care of yourself and your family and And the city of God is so distinct, but they can be confused so easily. The city of God and the city of man are distinct, but it's easy to confuse them. No city of man, no kingdom or nation of men instituted by humans can bound the kingdom of God, can totally consume it and say, this is the kingdom of God. We have to be citizens of both. So sometimes Christians are accused of having their head in heaven and they don't care about this world at all. That's an accusation that's fair at times, but we have to be citizens of both, and that's what Augustine taught. We have to be citizens of both, but never confuse the two of them. We actually have a special role in the city of man as citizens of the city of God, because we have something that other people don't. We have this good deposit that Paul talks about, the gospel, and all of its implications. So born in 354, we'll talk about Augustine. Augustine grew up with a Christian mother and a pagan father. So he grew up quite confused, but he knew that he loved his mother, and she loved him and cared for him. Her name was Monica, and you'll sometimes hear her mentioned in histories of Augustine. She was influential upon his life, but not so influential that he didn't go and live a vice-filled life. He went off from home when he was a late teenager and made a life for himself. Honestly, it pictures the prodigal son. He just went crazy. Like, he had a son out of wedlock. He was sleeping around. He was doing things that even pagans knew were sinful, knew were bad to be doing. But Augustine was a grammar teacher and was a tutor for rich families, which was common for education at the time. He cared about his work because he wanted to get paid, and you know, he cared about language, and he found it interesting. So he took a post in Milan in northern Italy. He heard the gospel preached by Ambrose, this bishop that had been elected by the people, who was just revered for his teaching. He responded, not immediately, but he responded with help from Scripture and just turning to Scripture with the elements of language scholarship that he had. He knew language so well, and he turned to Scripture and saw something that he never saw in Plato or Aristotle or any of these philosophers. He saw not, these are the beautiful things. He saw, come all you weary and rest in me. There's a famous quote by him that I turn back to often, but he says, I've read beautiful words in Plato and Aristotle, but I never read the words, come all ye weary and rest in me. No other faith or philosophy or political belief or just philosophy of life offers Jesus and that rest that we desire. He responded to Ambrose's teaching and Scripture. His conversion account, I won't read it off today, but it is powerful stuff. And he records it in his book, Confessions. Have you heard of Augustine's Confessions? No? Yeah? It's not a very popular one today, but at the time it was a massive work that had influence. I bought that for $6 at the Dixon Street used bookstore, so $10 you can have the two main works of Augustine. Or you can go see a movie at Malco. After his conversion, he assumed pastoral duties as bishop of Hippo, not the animal, but the port town in North Africa, near modern-day Tunisia, but it's in modern-day Algeria on the Mediterranean coast. He immediately immersed himself in the challenges that churches were facing at the time, the challenges that we're about to speak about in the councils, but he immersed himself deeply to not just to win arguments or win debates, but he really saw himself as a shepherd of his people that he was given as a pastor. He's commissioned to shepherd these people away from error and towards Christ crucified and resurrected. So he studied diligently, and two main groups were the ones that he kind of battled against. Donatists, so D-O-N-A-T-I-S-T, Donatists, taught that only a completely pure minister who has gone through ritual purity can administer the Lord's Supper and the baptism that we talked about last week. These were important ordinances that people relied on to show off their faith, to display the gospel in churches. And Donatists believe that wasn't a real baptism. No, you need to get rebaptized. No, here, take the Lord's Supper from us, because we're the pure ministers. And you can start to see how this would just ramp up anxiety in Christians. In everyday believers, they're turning to Augustine and other church leaders and saying, is my faith real? I don't know anymore. And Augustine's strategy against that was not to say, oh, it's going to be okay. He turned to Scripture and relied heavily on the Bible to say, no, God makes this reality true, this inward reality that we talked about last week. God makes that reality true, and you're just putting that on display. You are putting that on display for the world as a picture of the gospel. And it is not in the power of the minister to give you the grace of Christ. This was hugely important for just bringing Christians back to Scripture and being an example of that against real false teaching. Pelagians are the other group. P-E-L-A-G-I-A-N. Pelagian. Pelagians and Arians are often viewed together because they were both popular at the same time, but Pelagians believed humans were born essentially good. They had a light in them that was good, you know. A piece of God was in us, and we were born good and just corrupted by society. Do you guys hear this in today's sometimes teaching of liberal Protestantism or even Mormons to an extent? We're born good, and we're corrupted by society. So if we're born good, then again, we don't need Christ to be our sacrifice, because we don't have sin in us from the very beginning, from birth. We don't need Christ as our sacrifice. The cross is not the substitute. It is the best example of Christian kindness and love for people you care about. It is those things, but it is so much more. And Pelagians and Arians both denied the power of the cross to save people who needed salvation. That was the key. Both didn't really see much need for salvation. They saw a need for teaching and good instruction. So he, again, Augustine depended on Scripture. He was diligent in turning his congregants back to Scripture and said, no, this is how Christ's resurrection and crucifixion is spoken about before he was even born, during his life, how he spoke about it, and after. There is no confusion about this. He is our perfect substitute. So the truth that Christ died for sinners, it's a reality that's so simple a child can repeat it and understand it. But it's a reality that's quickly denied, that can so easily be denied if you go down a rabbit trail of just philosophizing and sitting in your armchair and thinking about what would be the best scenario instead of turning back to Scripture as our foundation. Augustine still stands as one of the greatest thinkers the church has known in any time. He is just monumental. You can just look at the footnotes in any work of the church, and he's going to be mentioned by all kinds of different groups. So he's worth studying. So we've seen how some individual leaders were faithful, but what happens when multiple influential church leaders don't agree on what what to do with core doctrines. They don't agree on the teachings of core doctrines of the faith. We've seen these heresies sprout up, the Donatists, the Arians, the Pelagians, but they were small bands of false teachers. They weren't these influential church leaders, but their teaching had sometimes infected these church leaders that were in high positions of influence over their congregations. So what happens when church leaders disagree and some are faithful and some are not is that, like any good family, we're going to call a dinner table meeting to hash it out. So think of these dinner table meetings as councils. That's what they're called, but that sounds very formal. These were intense and vigorous debates, both sides like latching onto scripture and hashing it out. Because the church is ultimately a family, and this church history is family history. It's helpful to look at these four councils that we're going to just blow through as in terms of the questions that they're answering. Don't think in terms of the names and the dates and the heresies necessarily, but think of the questions that they're answering. And the different answers to these questions are heresy and orthodoxy, are biblical teaching and false teaching that leads people astray. So thinking in terms of these questions, we ask, is Christ divine? Is Christ human? How exactly is Christ divine and human? And if all these things are true, then what language should we use to describe these things, both as divinity and as humanity? So those four questions just captivated the church. They seem so basic to us right now, but these were the pressing issues of the day. The Council of Nicaea is the first one called, and it was called by Constantine, mentioned earlier, in Alexandria in Egypt. A charming and charismatic elder named Arius had started teaching that Jesus didn't exist eternally before his birth, that he wasn't divine. And he had a real desire to keep the supremacy of God. He appealed to the logic of monotheism. We worship one God. How can we worship this other person or this other God named Jesus? We see here the development of the Trinity and how we understand it today. It takes these pressures, these controversies, to clarify and see what the Bible teaches underneath just the first reading, if you will. So this controversy brewed for nearly a decade, and then Constantine realized how serious it was, and he actually kind of sided with the Arians. He liked what they taught, because he wanted to follow one God, and he was all about monotheism. And Arians didn't realize immediately that what they were doing by trying to worship the one God is that they were denying the one God. And it didn't look like that to them, but it was. So two of Arius's fellow elders, fellow pastors, it's like if Stephen and John were calling out Brad for his heresy, Alexander and Athanasius spoke persuasively at Nicaea from Scripture in favor of Christ's divinity, calling on prophecies and how Christ explained himself, and again how Christ was explained after his death and resurrection. Only the divine God-man can be our sacrifice, our perfect substitute. And we now have the Nicene Creed from 325. So I want to do something a little strange for a lesson. This honestly reminds me of teaching in the children's ministry, where it was very responsive. But I want us to read the Nicene Creed. Are you guys cool with that? I'm getting like two nods. So, cool. We're going to read it. Just slow and enunciate. So this first Nicene Creed on like the second page, the left side on the inside. So in 3, 2... We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of all things seen and unseen, and we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things in heaven and on earth came into being, who, on account of his beings and our salvation, came down and took flesh, becoming a human being. He suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended into the heavens, and will come again to judge both the living and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. And for those who say there was a time when he was not, and before being born he was not, and he came into existence out of nothing, or who declare that the Son of God is of a different substance or nature, or is subject to alteration or change, the Catholic and Apostolic Church condemns them. Powerful language, and academic in nature, if we look at it today, but this was language that people could understand at the time and needed to be specific. The consensus that we see at Nicaea was not held for very long. If you see another council right after it with below the notes, Nicene Creed version 2, you know that consensus had kind of frayed. Two groups in between the Council of Nicaea and Constantinople gained some prominence. Oh, just a second. Yeah. So these two groups were the Apollinarians. They denied Christ had a human soul. So go down one ditch and correct. Okay, go down the other ditch and deny Christ's humanity. They were honestly similar to the Gnostics, who believe matter was evil, and we worship Jesus, who was not a baby. He's a God, and he's so divine that he couldn't be human. But we see that can't work either. That doesn't fit with what we see in Scripture. The other group were the Fighters Against the Spirit. Kind of sounds like a metal band, but they tried incorporating a double kick drum into. No, in reality, they denied divinity of the Holy Spirit, and they said that the Holy Spirit wasn't part of God. He wasn't a real God to be worshipped, but a member of the Trinity. So the Council of Constantinople was called, and we get the second edition, as it were, of the Nicene Creed. So we get the second edition of the Nicene Creed. We can read this one as well. So this one is a bit longer, so let's read quickly. In 3, 2, 1, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered, and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. From thence he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Ghost, Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, in one holy apostolic church, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead, and the life of the world to come. Amen. So you see a bigger influence in not just Christ's divinity, but also his humanity. So Constantinople definitely affirmed that both these realities are true. Christ has two natures, but they are one somehow. Somehow they were combined. The Council of Ephesus, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on. We're just going to blow through this, but the two parties, if you will, they didn't so much teach Christ is divine but not human, or Christ is human and not divine. That's what we've seen in the past. But one camp, they taught that Christ's two natures are very separate from each other. They're very loosely connected, and Christ can loosely take on humanity or divinity at any time. But then another camp held to a strict unity of these two. This is getting more and more specific, but this is important, as if he can switch between his natures, is he really the one God-man? Is he really one Savior in two natures of divinity and humanity? Nestorius and Cyril were the two main teachers. Nestorius held to this very loose unity of Christ's two natures, and Cyril said, no, these are combined. These are one person always. And the Council of Ephesus was called in 431 to try to calm down some of the bitter language between these two men. The Council of Ephesus is a bit of a misnomer. It was not one council. It was three in the same city in the matter of months. So Cyril's supporters and himself showed up first, and they decided, you know, we got everybody we need here. We don't need Nestorius' followers and his heresies, so we're just going to make some excommunications and condemnations of all of his supporters. We're going to make our own council. We're going to meet, and we're good. We got the Council of Ephesus done. Nestorius was ticked, and his supporters showed up across town at the other place to meet and excommunicated Cyril and all of his supporters. So we have just excommunications like flowing like bullets across the city of Ephesus. So Cyril's council convened again, and they just lashed out more excommunications. And so you see, the Council of Ephesus was no council at all. The only adult in the room, Theodosius II, grabbed all the kids by the ears and put them in timeout, aka jail, and said, Nestorius, you will be exiled to a monastery for the rest of your life, and we are going to emphasize the strict unity of Christ's two natures in one person. But again, we see this strange role of head of state as the head of the church. He can just declare these things, and we're supposed to follow that in the church, but he's not really in any role described by Christ. So Nestorius and Cyril, they battled, and a very low point for the church, honestly. It's funny to our eyes now, but Christians were not happy about what happened there. And nobody really felt unified after that dinner table meeting, if you will. A small sidebar on Nestorians. These technically heretics, but they did affirm the divinity and humanity of Christ. They just held to a very loose mixture of those two natures. Nestorian followers, they actually became missionaries, and since they were pretty much banned from all these churches around the Mediterranean, they went east, and they kept going, and kept going, and kept going, until they got to the palace court in a little land called China. And this is one of the craziest accounts. I've never heard anything like this. All of China was Christian in name. They were Nestorian Christians. All of China for about 200 years. And eventually another dynasty came in power and just destroyed all of these Christian monuments and churches that were set up. We see some of the remains today, but you can see that God can use imperfect instruments to plant the seed of the true gospel, the good deposit, using all kinds of characters and tools. So the resolution of Ephesus wasn't much of one at all. It wasn't really resolution. The unity of Christ's natures was affirmed, but there wasn't much language. We don't have an Ephesian creed, if you will, because there wasn't much consensus. And so in 446, a monk named Eutyches began teaching that before incarnation, Christ had two natures, but then when he was born, his humanity was dropped in to his divinity like a drop of wine in the ocean. And his humanity was just consumed by his divinity. Yes, he had two natures, but they were just indiscernible. So this seems harmless, but many people just ended up forgetting that Jesus was human because of this. It was a backdoor way to deny his humanity. Another council was called in 451, and it was just across the water from Constantine in a city called Chalcedon. The council was important more for what it didn't say. We won't be reading this creed because it's not much of a creed. It's more of a statement of faith. And the Council of Chalcedon just didn't go that far in saying how the two natures are combined. This was a different step. They took the speculation of this monk, Eutyches, and they walked it back. And they said, no, we're going to stay right here instead of going any further beyond what Scripture clearly shows us. This can have implications for today because we often appeal to what's most reasonable, what's kind of just, you know, makes sense. It's the gospel that makes sense to me. But that doesn't fly with Scripture. It doesn't marry up. And so, just remember that Chalcedon is important for what it doesn't say, and you have the statement of faith from that. And we're warned not to speculate from the learnings there. But to sum up, we covered a lot of information. But last week we saw how the church thrived in persecution. At times had low points, but thrived for the most part. And then we saw today how the church survives acceptance. And can kind of rip itself apart in acceptance in a culture of being lifted up with social status and political advancement. The church has a tendency to stray even more so than it does during persecution. Acceptance brought its own challenges, and it brought its own opportunities as well. It brought opportunities to meet freely together and clarify what we mean with our teaching, with our everyday teaching from God's Word. And we see, again, God's faithful hand. He is bringing along his church, his chosen people, to usher in the kingdom of Christ. We see God's faithfulness, his fingerprints, just all over church history, all over our family history. So, with that, we're going to pray. Father, again, thank you for this time. We're so grateful to be with each other and with you and learning about what you've had for your chosen people, what you've allowed them to do and their shortcomings and their successes. And Father, we just pray that we would be good stewards of the good deposit that you described. The good deposit of the gospel has powerful implications, and we just pray that we can be good stewards of it in our daily lives and the life of the church. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.